Alan Pauli, thank you very much. I think they deserve a special hand of applause. Good. And Carrie, may the Lord bless you and Betsy and keep you, give you wisdom, give you strength. We're pleased that you're here, and may we be a good team together. Good. Great. Last week, I introduced the subject that we want to talk about for 3 weeks, maybe four. We'll see how it goes. On the canon. C-A-N-O-N, different from a C-A-N-N-O-N. The canon, C-A-N-O-N, came first. It means, it's a Greek word, it means that which is straight, true. And you can see how the word canon, C-A-N-N-O-N, was named for that in the Middle Ages when it started to be a long straight barrel that would shoot a projectile to a desired destination. And so that term, the canon of Scripture, that which is true, trustworthy, straight, was re-coined with another N in it, C-A-N-N-O-N, to refer to a canon that makes a huge bang and a big input. We're talking about the canon, and last week we mentioned that there was never a time where the early church held a council or called a committee meeting to decide which books will be in the canon. But rather, they, over a long period of time, acknowledged, that's the word we like to use, they didn't determine, they didn't decide, they didn't elevate, they acknowledged those books that the Holy Spirit was using in the lives of Christians in the church. Now, if you think about it, this is precisely the way they should have done it. We all have been asked to write references for other people, haven't we? So-and-so has applied for a job. Would you write a reference for him or for her? Now, on what basis can we prove that this person is trustworthy? Well, we can't. Trustworthiness cannot be proved. It can be what? Demonstrated. And so what does a reference do? It says, I have known Mr. Smith, Ms. Smith, for X number of years, student of mine, we're on a committee together, traveled to Europe together on a student tour, known her for these years, seen her under fire and with her family. It has been my experience that she is a truth teller, she's compassionate about people and so forth. Now that's not proving it. That rather is bearing testimony to something that has happened over a repeatedly long period of time that validates what I'm saying. Ms. Smith is a person of character whose word can be trusted. And that's what the canon is. And so today we want to talk about the Old Testament. Next week we'll talk at least 2 weeks about the New. And I need to begin this talk on the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, with a caveat. There is so much we do not know. When I'm done with this, you're going to say, well, that was interesting, but I wish I knew more, and I wish I could tell you more, but I can't. So I'm going to tell you what we know. It so happens that when the early church, when Jesus and the early church were in ministry in the first century, that the Old Testament that we know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, the Psalms, all the way up to Malachi. The Old Testament, as we know it, did not exist formally. Now, all those books existed, and people were reading them. But if you had asked, if you could get into a time capsule and go back and ask Jesus and the early disciples, the early apostles, what is the Old Testament canon, they couldn't have told you. It hadn't been decided. We know in that wonderful 24th chapter of Luke, when Jesus is walking to Emmaus and these two characters join him, and they don't know who he is, he's incognito. We don't quite know why they didn't understand who he was, but they didn't. And in their confusion, finally Jesus begins to speak. He said, "Oh, you who are so slow of heart," and he uses the word stupid, I'm trying to think of a better word, "unknowing, to believe. All that the prophets wrote for me in the scriptures," there he's talking about the scriptures, "that all these things were necessary because the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and enter into his glory." And then Jesus began, "And from Moses," the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, "and from all the scriptures, he bore witness to them." And then we see there in verse 44, "these words I am giving to you so that you may know and that you might be filled with all of the scriptures that are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms." Now, that happens to be the first time in history that we have the three divisions of the Old Testament mentioned. And how wonderful it is, how interesting it is, that it's Jesus of Nazareth who does it. It's not a Jewish rabbi. It's Jesus on the road to Emmaus. The prophets, or the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We know that for as long as the Jews can remember, those five books, they're called the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses, the five books, those books were sacred. We never know a time in which Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were under question and were not considered sacred literature. They're old, but at least as early as the 6th century, they were considered scripture. Now, there's a second division of the Old Testament that is called the prophets. Now, when we use the word prophets, we usually think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, the big guys, and then the smaller ones, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That's true, but in the Jewish mentality, or in the Jewish canon, the prophets consider what we would call historical books as well. So this is a bigger term. It's more inclusive. What books am I thinking of? Well, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those books were also considered prophets. Why do we call them prophets? Because it was within those historical eras that the prophets prophesied. And so when Jesus said, "Why were you so slow to believe all that was written in the law of Moses?" Everybody knew what that was. And the prophets, he meant the big, major, middle section of the Old Testament that I think when you and I read those books of Samuel about David and Saul and the kings, those are very, very interesting books about the history of Israel before the fall. Those are all called prophets. And we do know that by the year, say, 200 or maybe 300, those books were also considered to be inspired or authoritative. The third group, the writings, was much more fragmented. Now, Jesus, when he referred to that third group, he simply called it Psalms. And indeed, Psalms are the largest part of the writings. The writings would include the books of wisdom, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But they would also include books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, some of those books that come later on. And those books were the last to be recognized. And it very well may have been that in Jesus' day, the only books in the what we would call the writings that he could honestly recognize as acknowledged as canonical were the Psalms. And so he says, why are you so slow to believe that was written everything in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms? At any rate, Jesus is the first person that we know in history to name those three divisions that are the standard divisions of the Old Testament. Now, we don't know when the Old Testament was finally what we would call canonized, except for one thing. And this is the most dramatic thing that happens to Israel in all of its existence, except for the Exodus. In the year 66, Jesus had died in the year 30. The early church is alive and well and growing. In the year 66, the Jews rebel against Rome. And for the next 4 years, Rome sends two emperors to totally wipe out the Jewish people. It's called the Jewish War from AD 66 to 70. And in AD 70, by the time we have AD 70, all of the Jewish parties, what were the Jewish parties that we know? There are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Dagger persons, and the Amharites. There's six or seven major parties, the same way that we have Democrats and Republicans and Independents and so forth. There were six or seven. The Roman army, in destruction of Jerusalem, they destroyed the entire Jerusalem. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? Raise your hands. Well, you've seen the huge stones that still stick in the ground that were pushed down by Titus when the war was over. All of those Jewish sects were annihilated, exterminated, with the single exception of which one? The Pharisees. So in Jesus' day, we know that he's debating with Sadducees, and he's debated with zealots. He's even got a zealot among one of his disciples, right? Well, that's gone. The Romans wiped them out. Extermination. Zero. The only Jewish party that was left in AD 70 after the Roman defeat of Judaism were the Pharisees. And they fled out of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, they couldn't stay there. They went to the town called Jamnia, and there they reconstituted Judaism. That's how badly Rome had destroyed the Jewish people. The temple was gone. The Sadducees were gone. The high priests were gone. Everything, Jewish worship was gone. Everything that Jews had identified as essential to their faith. Think of that. If there were no churches left, if we couldn't baptize, if we couldn't preach, how do you reconstitute Christianity? These rabbis fled to Jamnia on the coast. And there they formed a council, not a council that met once, but it was a standing council. That is to say, it was an ongoing council. And they tried to decide, what can we do to save, to preserve, to restore Judaism? And one of the things that they had to do was to decide what books constitute Judaism. And so they affirmed the 39 books that we include in our canon. the 39 books that are in the Bible that you have, if you're sitting next to a Bible in the Old Testament, the Council of Jamnia in roughly the year 100, we don't know exactly when, maybe 95, maybe 105, but about the year 100, they said these 39 books we acknowledge as inspired. Now, what you need to know is, why did they do that then when they had not done this before? They had had decades, they actually had centuries. Why did they do it then? And some of you probably know. It was to keep out Christian scriptures. They did not want to have what? The Gospel of Matthew. The letters of Paul. These were already now in existence. And so we have to say, and we say it truthfully, that the Council of Jamnia that decides the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, is in some respects fueled by and occasioned by the need to keep out Christian documents. Now, it's those 39 books that we as Protestants accept in our canon, and also the Orthodox accept. Greek Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox, we and the Orthodox all accept a canon of the Old Testament of 39 books, Genesis through Malachi. The Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, does not accept, or I should put this way, does not limit the Old Testament to the 39 books that we have, but rather to 54 books. Some of you who have ecumenical Bibles, many Bibles today are being printed, even that are sold in Protestants, with this group of 50, a larger group of 15 books called the Apocrypha. Those books are 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees, and 4th, the letter of Jeremiah, the wisdom of Solomon, the book of Sirach, 1st Esdras, the Psalms of Solomon, not the Psalms of David, we all have those, but the Psalms of Solomon, Baruch, Susanna, Judith, and Tobit. Some of you have read the Apocrypha, and those are the books in the Apocrypha, the books of Tobit, Susanna, Judith. They're great stories. They're much like the book of Esther and Ruth in the New Testament, and very interesting. These books actually are one-fourth the entire length of the Old Testament, so there's a large volume of literature here. So the Roman Catholic Church considers these additional 15 books that we call Apocrypha, they consider that part of their Old Testament. So they have an Old Testament 54 books. Now, why do the Roman Catholics include the Apocrypha, and we as Protestants and the Orthodox have not? And here's the reason. In the 3rd century BC, the Hebrew language, which the Old Testament was written in, and which Jews spoke, was being used less and less because Jews were moving into the Gentile world and speaking Greek. And so you went to cities like Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandria is right where the Nile River flows into the Mediterranean Sea. It was a big, beautiful city, profoundly Jewish. Everybody in that city spoke Greek. And as Jews moved throughout the ancient world, they started to give up Hebrew and speak in Greek. And so in the 3rd century, the Jewish people did the inevitable, and that is, so many people do no longer understand Hebrew, we've got to translate our scriptures into what? Into Greek. And so in Alexandria, they do that. And they believe that 70 scholars, actually far more than 70, did the translation, but because they identify it with 70 lead scholars, they call it the Septuagint. That's a Latin word for 70. And the Septuagint actually becomes the Old Testament of the Christian church. When you read the New Testament and find quotations from the Old Testament, they're almost always quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek, rather than the Hebrew. And this tells us that the early church was speaking far more Greek than they were Hebrew. In fact, many early Christians probably couldn't understand Hebrew, even Jewish Christians. When Jerome, in the early fourth century, is asked by the Pope to translate the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into Latin, because nobody could speak Hebrew and very few people could speak Greek, they needed to have a Latin Bible called the Vulgate, still the official Bible of the Catholic Church. Jerome did that. Jerome learned Hebrew. He translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Latin. He translated the Greek New Testament into Latin. He knew Greek very, very well. But he also translated the Septuagint into Latin. Those 70 books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, he also translated those in and included those in his scripture. And it is that is the reason that today the Catholic Church still has a canon with 15 more books in the Old Testament. Now, let me just conclude by saying something that I think you will find both interesting but also consonant with what we've said so far. These 15 books of the Old Testament, the Old Testament canon that we have, is a canon that was received. There was never a council called to accept it, to validate it. It came into the lifeblood of the church. And here's the interesting thing. When you read the New Testament, and ask the question, what documents did the New Testament writers quote from the Old? We find that every book of the 39 books of the Old Testament is cited at least once, and most of them more than once, in the New Testament. So the New Testament writers are clearly seeing the gospel as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Israel. They're quoting from those texts. Secondly, this will come as a surprise to you, there are also quotations from every book in the Apocrypha in the New Testament. Now, this is one of the reasons why in ecumenical Bibles today, most scriptures include the Apocrypha. And some people say, oh, that's too Catholic. Well, be careful. The New Testament authors themselves are quoting from the Apocrypha. Every book in the Apocrypha is quoted at least once in the New Testament. Now, here's the third thing that once again validates this idea of inspiration as acknowledgement. I told you last week that we have another group of texts that were written. We call them the falsely named books. There are 60 of them. 60. It's far, far bigger. The pseudepigraphs is far bigger than the Old Testament itself. Not a one of these 60 books is cited in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, except for one of them, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. And it's cited very, very rarely. So what we see is that within the development of the canon of the Old Testament, the early church is quoting, citing as reference to the gospel what? The Old Testament, the Apocrypha, but not a word from the pseudepigrapha. And so we can say that the New Testament bears witness to the fact that the Old Testament and the Apocrypha were received as God-bearing inspired texts. But all of these 60 documents in the pseudepigrapha were absolutely not. And so we have, once again, inspiration as a sifting, a selectivity, a gradual acknowledgement of the whole people of God to the full counsel of God. I've got 1 minute for a question. Dave.
What's a good example of an apocryphal quote in the New Testament?
Oh, you'll find quotations from Judith, you'll find quotations from all of the books of the Apocrypha. I don't know them. They're just either referenced as allusions or, but they're quoted, yeah. Shannon.
I just wonder, do we know why the Catholics kept those extra books and the Protestants didn't? Is there a reasoning there that we know about?
Yes. Good. It's a question that I can answer. Shannon says, do we know why the Catholics included those 15 books and the Protestants and the Orthodox don't? Is that your question?
Yep.
The answer is this. Those 15 books in the Apocrypha were written in Greek, not in Hebrew. And the Jews wouldn't accept them because they were written in Greek rather than Hebrew. Jews believe that Hebrew is really a holy language. And we Protestants and Orthodox have agreed with the Jews in that. Catholics don't. They say, wait a minute, the New Testament's written in Greek, why don't you accept the Apocrypha written in Greek? And so don't ask me to solve this problem for you. This is really a major issue for the churches, and I would say that we are moving in the direction that the Apocrypha will be increasingly associated with the Old Testament. Real quick.
Jerome, did he translate? Tell us again what language he put in the Latin. Did he use Hebrew?
Yeah, Jerome. Jerome, he was a polymath. There were three of the most brilliant church fathers: Augustine, Jerome, and Origen. Jerome was just a wonderful guy. He translates the Old Testament from Hebrew into Latin. He translates the Apocrypha from Greek into Latin. He translates the New Testament from Greek into Latin. And that's the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate, which was done in 406, is still the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Thank you for your attention. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the canon. We didn't choose it. We received it as the testimony of Christians throughout the centuries who said, we experience the Word of God in this group of books like we experience it in no other group of books. We thank you for the witness of the church. We pray that our reading and belief and preaching and obedience will be another chapter in the history of the inspiration of Scripture, the Holy Word of God. We make this prayer in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.